Well, good afternoon. Good Sabbath, everyone. Thank you for the opportunity to come over and visit and to share the word of the Lord today. And I don't know if you've noticed on TV or radio or the newspapers, but there's an election about ready to take place. Did you hear about that? Yeah. I suppose if you haven't, if you don't, you know, live in a cave or, you know, don't have, one of those people who don't have a radio or TV and just completely eliminate themselves from the culture, you probably, you know about that. And you're probably sick of it already. And we got 2 months to go. So, but, you know, even though we get a little tired of it and the announcements or the, just the coverage of it all the time, and it just, it wears on you, but yet, you know, we're kind of addicted to it. It's fascinating. It's fascinating to watch the whole process of election and how we have, you know, in our country a democracy where we can have the ability to elect our leaders, and, you know, just to watch that whole process take place and the nominations, and then watch the candidates make all their empty promises and things like that. So I'm a little cynical, so sorry. I'll try not to get too involved in that. But, you know, it's interesting just to watch. And, you know, we wonder at this time, 2 months from now, who's going to win? You know, what direction is the country going? You know, obviously this is a new ground for our country, because we're either going to have an African-American president or we're going to have a female vice president. And it just seems, you know, that's something brand new for us. And, you know, it's important. We certainly are concerned about our country, but my question today is, do we get too involved in that? Are we too caught up in that? And I think the answer for us may be yes. And especially in the last 3 or 4 elections, you know, Christians have really gotten involved in politics, and I use the label Christians to, you know, everybody that claims that name, I should say, but the last 3 or 4 elections, the Christians have really gotten involved, and it's almost, when you say the word Christians, it had to equal the Republican Party. And I think that Christians were used in some ways, and, you know, they were kind of led to believe that you could change the country through politics. And, you know, we know that, you know, that's not going to change the world. You know, the gospel is what changes the world. Jesus Christ is going to change the world, but, you know, a lot of Christians got caught up in that, thinking that they could change the world through politics. And there's nothing wrong with getting involved. And there's nothing wrong with trying to make your country a better place to live. But I think Christians, in some ways, were duped into some of the things that happened with some things in the Republican Party. Well, now this year is a change because the Democrats are starting to appeal to Christians. And, you know, it's interesting when we see the imagery that they put forth, and I saw a little bit of Barack Obama's speech the other night, and he was using some biblical imagery, which we understand, and trying to appeal to Christians. And, you know, at times that can be confusing. You know, what, you know, are we too caught up in it? You know, do we look to the government too much to solve our problems? And, you know, I guess that's a question that's been asked for thousands of years by Christians. And I kind of want to give you just a little brief history of the church and maybe point out a few things of the church, I guess, if you want to just use that as a you know, a word for Christianity throughout 2,000 years. But it's interesting to me that the history that we're, the things that we're doing now are not much different than they were, you know, 2,000 years ago. And we know that the early church was born in the Roman Empire, probably around 30 AD, and the early church was persecuted by Rome. It was horribly persecuted. We know, we can read some of the things in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and then we have historical accounts of, you know, the way Rome treated people, you know, Christians given to the lions and burned at the stake and crucified and all kinds of horrible things. Well, the Christians, you know, it took a while for the Roman Empire to recognize that Christians were actually good citizens of the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, around 310 AD, somewhere around that way, 321 AD, Christianity became an official religion of the Roman Empire. It was recognized and, you know, it was allowed to be there. It was promoted. It was actually the Roman Emperor Constantine was claimed to be a Christian, and, you know, there's some debate whether he did it for political reasons or whatever. But he, you know, it became an official religion, and people just, you know, the religion and politics or government became intertwined at that point. And some were calling, some of the writings back then called Constantine the 13th apostle. You know, they just thought he was the greatest guy in the world. And, you know, the church just became entwined with the government. Well, about 100 years later, here comes one of the barbarian attackers, and he attacked Rome. His name was Alaric. And in 410, he came to the gates of Rome, and someone opened a gate in the middle of the night, and his armies came in, and they sacked Rome and plundered Rome. And eventually, you know, over the years, it was two or three times that they were invaded, and eventually in 476, the emperor was deposed, the Roman emperor was deposed, and the Roman Empire no longer existed. Well, Christians didn't know what to do. They were so entwined with the government, they were stunned. They didn't understand it. They fled, and they were scared. And one of the early writers of Christianity said, and his name was Jerome. He says, if Rome can perish, what can be safe? You know, that was their idea. They thought it was the end, that they were so entwined together. And you know, at that time, Augustine wrote his book, which you may have read, called The City of God, and he tried to separate that idea that, you know, the church is separate from secular governments. But the church continued with that. We know the Catholic Church continued. The power of the Roman Empire was distributed among many kingdoms, and the church still was intertwined with them. They co-mingled and co-reigned. You know, we see pictures of popes going out to fight battles against different countries, and we see secular rulers appointing clergy, appointing pastors and people to be leaders in the church, and it was just so entwined. It was, you know, we think it's entwined today, but it was a lot more back then. And that continued up through, including the Reformation. And the Reformation, well, we look at that as more of a theological Reformation, I guess, but there was also this, you know, trying to change the way the government was tied in with the church. And John Calvin, who was in Geneva, tried to build a theocracy, I guess, in Geneva. And, you know, some people liked that, but some people were really against it. They said, you're putting a yoke on us. You know, we're supposed to have the yoke taken off of us, or have the yoke of Christ, which is burden is easy and light, but it was heavy, and they didn't like it. So they resisted that. And Zwingli, another reformer, he really believed in the intertwining of the two, and he led an army to go fight against the Pope, and you know, led rebellion. And his ideas came down through the Reformed Church, which we still have today. But you know, that was a big influence on the Puritans that came to the United States, and they were a rebellious sort, and obviously that worked in our Revolution in the United States. They was influenced by their theology. And Luther, he was kind of the other way. He kind of looked at and saw probably what more we would agree with, but he saw the church and state as separate entities, and that we shouldn't look to the state to solve a lot of our problems, and we shouldn't look to the state to be doing the things the church should be doing. And, you know, we still have that debate today. It still goes on. And I guess the question is, how do we view that? Do we get too involved in it? Do we view it? And some think that we shouldn't get involved at all, and some think that we should influence governments for good through our votes and through our action. You know, certainly we all know government has its place. I mean, it's ordained by God, and we should pray for our leaders. But, you know, how should we view it? Well, let's turn over to Philippians, and hopefully I didn't spend too much time on history there, but I find it fascinating. Sometimes we think things are new, and they're not really new, because Christians have faced the same battles in the past. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 17. I think Paul gives an answer here, and I think it's a good start for us to jump into this debate. And, you know, where should our focus be? But in verse 17, he says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I think that's where our focus needs to be, and we'll go through some scriptures then, but you know, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says, and I think that statement gives us the proper view of how we should view our governments today. You know, what Paul's saying is that we're from another country. You know, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, we're aliens and strangers in this land. We don't necessarily belong here. You know, our allegiance is to the kingdom of God and to God himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old song that I guess I learned it years ago. Yeah, I still remember it, but it was an old gospel song. It says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And, you know, that song kind of reiterates what Paul's saying here, is that we don't belong here. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. Our focus and our heart and our home is in another place. And it doesn't say that we shouldn't be good citizens of the country we live in, and we should try to make the world a better place. And Christians have done that over the centuries. D. James Kennedy wrote a book a few years back about how the influence of Christians have had in the last 2,000 years as far as healthcare and hospitals and schooling and all those things that we enjoy today. They were started by Christians, and Christians decided that they wanted to make the world better, and they started those things. And you know, we should try to make the world a better place, and we should use every right of our citizenship that exists to help ourselves and to promote the gospel. That's something we should do. And it's interesting to me that Paul did that in the very city that he wrote this letter to. We'll turn over to the book of Acts, but Paul did the very thing that I'm speaking about here when he was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. If you remember, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, and there was an earthquake in the middle of the night, and the doors flung open, and the jailer was afraid he was going to die, and because if your prisoners escaped, you were responsible for them, and they killed you then if any of your prisoners escaped. And Paul said, no, we're all here, everything's fine, and the guy's family and him were baptized that night. Well, the next day, the government or the magistrates come out, and it says in verse 35, it says, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. And we look at that and we say, well, boy, Paul's being pretty tough here, because he's just, you know, they're letting the guy go, and he wants to push the issue that they did something to him that they shouldn't have done, and you know, why is he doing that? You know, why is he making a big stink about it? And you know, it seems kind of odd for him to act that way. And you know, the officers, it says in verse 38, reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, and they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And so after that, Paul and Silas came out of the prison, and they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Well, maybe, you know, look at that a little deeper. You know, here Paul's in Philippi, and, you know, this is a church that's just getting started. You know, Paul had, you know, planned to go somewhere else, and he had the vision about the man calling out in Macedonia and saying, come and help us. So Paul went there, and Philippi is probably the first city he got to, and you know, he went there, and there wasn't probably enough Jews in the synagogue to have a synagogue, so they went out to meet the women at the river for prayer, and you know, it's just a small church, probably just getting started, and you know, they're probably all Roman citizens. And I think Paul here is maybe saying, you know, telling these magistrates in a way, saying, you know, these people are Roman citizens, don't do to them what you did to me. And maybe he's using his citizenship in a way to promote the gospel. He's not trying to be rude to these guys, I think, but he's just trying to get the message across that, you know, these people are Roman citizens. Don't do anything to them that you shouldn't be doing. And Paul used his Roman citizenship rights for good. But when we know Paul, when he says the same statement, our citizenship is heaven, his allegiance was to another place, and ours should be as well. Well, the remaining time I have here, I would like to look at that idea of citizenship in heaven, and what does that mean, and what are the characteristics of being a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing, a characteristic of this kingdom of God is that it's a country or a kingdom that we're born into. And I know there's some controversy over how people view the term born again and maybe the timing of it, but at least in some senses we are considered to be born again now, born new. And let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can find a lot of scriptures with that word born or being made alive and all those kinds of references. But here in 1 Peter, he uses it several times. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, Peter referred, was giving thanks to God, but he referred to his conversion as giving us a new birth into a living hope. It was a new way of life, a new life, if you will. And then down in verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So, you were born again. You have the Spirit of God now. It's something that's not perishable. It's something that's imperishable, and you were born into that. Ephesians 2 starts out by saying you were dead in your transgressions, and it's like you never lived almost because of the sin in your life. You were dead. And he says then later on, a couple verses down into Ephesians 2, he says you've been made alive in Christ. And and he goes on to talk about being seated in the heavenly realms. It's almost like we sit there in heaven with Christ in a positional type of way. We know we're not there, but it's like we're there. And we belong to that country. We belong to that kingdom. We're no longer, our primary citizenship is not on this earth or in this country. You can look at, in a sense, it's like a resurrection. Like in Colossians 3:1, it says we've been raised with Christ. It's something new. And, we're on the rolls of heaven, the book of life. And turn over to Luke 10. And it says that's something we ought to rejoice in. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus had sent out his disciples and they came back and they were all ecstatic because demons had listened to them and they were able to cast them out. And they said they were rejoicing because the demons submitted to the name of Christ. And he goes down in verse 20 there. He says, he says what he saw, how he saw Satan fall and those things. But he said, in verse 20, he says, "However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice in that. Your names are, you're on a list of citizens in a different country. Your names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're part of a new country. You're part of a new family. You're sons and daughters of God, and your citizenship is there. Well, another aspect or characteristic of the kingdom, the citizenship of heaven that we have, is that we speak the language of heaven. We often speak different words, and we know there's different languages on the earth, and you could go speak English, and if you went to Russia or China, you speak a different language, and they would recognize that, and they know you, that you're different. And, we speak a different language. There's a certain way that we talk as Christians that's different than the rest of the world. We start talking about the things of the kingdom of God. We start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We start talking about the scriptures. And a lot of the world doesn't pick up on that. That doesn't compute with them. We speak words of hope and of love, and we speak the words of the gospel, and we speak about things that God has done for us, and we speak about righteousness, and we speak words of praise and glory to God. And, you know, we respond to that. We like to hear those things, and we enjoy talking about those things. And, you know, I find it interesting. I was watching, again, a little bit of the Barack Obama's acceptance speech the other night, and he was making some references to scriptures. I don't know how much you may have seen of it, but he was making a reference there, especially in one point, and it was printed in the newspaper, and I just forgot to cut it out, but he was making a reference to 1 Corinthians 15 when it says we should be steadfast and immovable, and he was kind of making that same reference to that. You know, and right away, you know, as somebody that knows the scriptures and has heard the scriptures, I picked up on that, you know, and I think he kind of maybe gave it a different twist a little bit, but he was using the words of scripture, and it caught my ear, and we speak that language, and that's a good thing. You know, we speak the language of heaven, and that language maybe not doesn't get across while we're down here, but we learn that language, and we know that language, and that's the language of our country. So that's a characteristic of the kingdom of God. Another point, we are under the laws of the kingdom of heaven. We live by God's laws. We don't live by the laws of the land. Now, we're obviously supposed to obey the laws of the land. You know, we're supposed to respect authority. You know, God has given governments. There's a purpose in those. You know, as the scriptures say, they don't bear the sword for nothing. There's a reason why God set up governments, and that's, you know, it's a restraining. I think the scriptures talk about it being a restraining force. We can't, you know, anarchy would be the worst form of government there is if everybody just did what they wanted, and you know, you were the lawgiver and the judge and the executioner and everything yourself. It would be a horrible society to live in. I don't think any of us would want to live like that. But, you know, when the laws of a country, you know, we're to obey, but if they oppose the law of God, then we have to obey God. If you remember the three men that were thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they, you know, were told to bow down to this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. So they were taken in, and they were taken into Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, you know, I'll give you one more chance. You know, bow down and, you know, I'll let you go. And they said, no. And he said, well, you know, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace then. And they said, well, you know, you can throw us in that fiery furnace and we know God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. And they just said, we're going to obey God. We're not going to obey man. And, you know, they just wouldn't do it. And that's what we have to be like as Christians too. We have to obey the laws of the kingdom of heaven instead of the laws of man. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Another illustration of men who decided that they were going to follow God and obey God and not the laws of man. So you remember Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and asked to explain themselves. And you know, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews, were kind of upset about that. And it says in verse 18, you know, and these guys were the law of the land. You know, they were even had the commandments of God even. And it says in verse 18, it says, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, he's telling them, you know this as well as anybody, that you need to obey God and not man. And that's exactly what we're doing. That's what we're going to do. We've been commanded to teach in the name of Jesus, and that's what we're going to do. And they just decided that even though it was against their law, the Jews' law, or the secular law, they were going to go ahead and speak the name of Jesus. And they did that. And we're under the laws of the kingdom of heaven, and we should be doing that as well. When God's laws conflict with man's laws, we need to obey God's laws. A fourth aspect of the kingdom is that we are loyal to our king's cause and his purposes. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I try to give a scripture reference for each of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. It says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And again, there's a scriptural reference for a birth, a new person, a new creature, something different. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's saying that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's our avenue to God. That's the way that we go to God. And he said that's the ministry that we have now. We have this ministry of reconciliation. He said that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul, is saying that we're an ambassador. We're here, we represent a different kingdom on the earth. That's what ambassadors do. If the ambassador of China comes to the United States, he represents Chinese interests in this country. He's here to promote Chinese and to promote the things of China and not the things of our country. He may live in this country and he may be, have to abide by some of the laws here, but he really is responsible and loyal to the cause of China. And that's what ambassadors do. They live in the foreign land. And, that's what we as Christians do. We're living here as ambassadors. This is, again, we're aliens and strangers, and that, we're loyal to God's plan and his purposes. And, that involves a lot of things, but, primarily we're to be preaching good news and to seek and save the lost, as Jesus said he did. And, we're implored to live right and to conform to the image of Christ. And, by those things we're giving, the ultimate purpose is to give glory to God. But, that's what our purpose and what God's purpose is for us on this earth. And that's the thing that we should be doing here as we represent him, is to be a good ambassador, to bring out this message of reconciliation to people, that people can have a relationship with God through what Jesus Christ has done. So we want to make sure that we're loyal to his purposes. And, those things get mixed up sometimes in a culture, and we have to be careful of that. Next characteristic, we have access to the King at all times. And, one of our rights as Christians is to be able to go to our Father in heaven at any time. We have a King or a Master and a Lord who loves us and who's concerned about us. He knows about the number of the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. And we can go anytime, any place to meet with him. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, any time of the year, we can go before the throne of God. In fact, we're encouraged to do that. The scriptures tell us to go boldly before the throne of God. And we're encouraged to do that and have a relationship with him and to pray and to get to know our Lord. So we have that right and that privilege. And, we don't have that in this country. You can't go, I'll use this illustration, but we can't go down to the White House and walk up to the White House front door and beat on the door and say, I'd like to see President Bush. Would you please let me in? Well, you wouldn't get to the door. You wouldn't get past the fence. They would arrest you. But if you did get that for, you'd probably be shot. But you just can't do that. And I don't think there's any country in the world where you can just do that. Go up to the leader of that country and knock on their door and say, I'd like to meet with him. Any time of the day or night. It just doesn't happen. But we can do that. We can go. The kingdom that we belong to, we can go to the God of heaven at any time. The last characteristic, and I'm sure there's more, but these are the ones I picked out. But the last characteristic is that's our home, and that's where our inheritance is coming from, where our future is based in. And back in Philippians chapter 3, we can turn back there again, Philippians chapter 3, but Paul uses that... right after he says that our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, and he says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. And it says that, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Heaven, or the kingdom that we're loyal to, is where our Savior will come from. He's going to come down. He's going to change our bodies. We're going to be given eternal life. We're going to have our inheritance is brought with him, our reward. We know that we believe we're going to be here on this earth, and you know, the kingdom of God is going to be here, and we're going to be a part of that, and ruling with Him, and you know, what a fantastic thing. We don't have that here in the country on this earth. You know, I don't know if a country on earth can make a promise like that. We, you know, are going to live our 70 years, or maybe 80 years, maybe a little longer, hopefully. But you know, we have so much more to look forward to than that. You know, we're going to die here, and that's going to be it for your earthly existence. You know, you can't. You know, the scripture says you can't take anything with us. You know, but we got so much more to look forward to when, you know, our real inheritance comes, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So we have that to look forward to, and so much more to put our focus on. And that's where our focus should be, is on God and His kingdom and His agenda and the things that He wants. And, you know, our current things that are going on in the United States are interesting. You know, we, you know, it is a fascinating process, again, you know, to watch the whole political process. And, but, you know, and we obviously should do the best we can to make the world the best we can, you know, to make it right. And, you know, I think we should get involved in the ways that we can, but it can't be our focus. We can't let those kind of things consume us. The focus has to be on God. You know, the scripture over and over, and you could read verse after verse, but I wrote down a couple here, but, you know, Matthew 6, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the focus. That's the priority. And then there's two scriptures in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, 1. It says, one says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And the other one says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle, our apostle and high priest. So, you know, that's where our loyalty and our vision has to be, is on God and on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the things of this earth. And obviously we have to live here and we have to be a part of this. And, you know, some have said, you know, you have to be in the world but not of the world. And so we have to, you know, we have to balance that. But our focus has to be on the kingdom of God. You know, it's not to make the mistake that's happened over the course of history where, you know, Christians really commingled with the government to the point that, you know, you could hardly tell the difference. And some have even put it this way, you know, you can be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. And they reverse that too. Sometimes you can be so earthly minded that so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. But, you know, we got to have a balance there. But our focus has to be on the kingdom of God. And I think that's a lesson we've seen in the last few years and elections in the past, and we need to be careful of. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for our final verse here. Hebrews 11, of course, is the chapter of faith, the hall of fame of faith, if you want to call it that. And, of course, Abraham is part of that. He was father of the faithful, as we're told. But it says here in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You know, Abraham was from Mesopotamia, probably over somewhere near where Iraq is now. And, you know, God probably had a comfortable life. You know, that was the cradle of civilization, as they say. It was a, you know, bountiful place by all things that we read. And here God just says, Abraham, get up and go. And doesn't know where he's going. Says, you know, he doesn't know. He didn't know where he was going. And he got up and he left. You know, his country didn't mean that much. And I, you know, the question would be is, if God told you today to get up and go somewhere, some country that you may not know where it's at, or maybe you've heard of it and you know it's dangerous there for Christians, you know, would you just get up and go? You know, hopefully we would. Hopefully our allegiance isn't so much to our country, and I don't want to seem ungrateful because I still think we live in the greatest country in the world. But, you know, and I love living here, and I want to see it the best it can be. But, you know, if God says to go, the country shouldn't mean that much. And it says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And, you know, here he went to the land of Canaan. It says he lived like a stranger there, like an alien. He lived in tents, you know, and God showed him everything that would be his. And I wonder sometimes when he took him up on that mountain and he showed him everything, if he didn't show him, even beyond that, to the kingdom of God maybe, and showed him a little bit of what the inheritance was going to be like at some point. But, you know, we know at least in a physical sense he got to see what he was going to inherit there. But he lived like a stranger there. He you know, lived in tents, and he didn't have a permanent home. And, you know, that's where he lived. And it says in verse 10, it says, and this is the reason why, he said, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." You know, Abraham looked way beyond that. You know, he looked beyond his country and the land of Ur and the land of the Mesopotamia, and he looked beyond even the land of Israel where God sent him to. He was looking for something even better. You know, he was looking for the kingdom of God. You know, this city whose foundations is built by God, and the architect is God, and he's looking for that kingdom. And you know, we don't know. You know, we love this country, but we don't know how long it will last. You know, great kingdoms have come and gone. I'm sure the Roman Empire people thought that would never fall, and it fell. And great kingdoms have come and gone. And you know, who's to say the United States will last another 50 years, 100 years? I don't know. God only knows those things. But you know, what will happen if it does? You know, is our focus on Christ and His kingdom and where that's going? It should be. And if it does, you know, if the United States falls, I'm sure God will take care of us in ways that will amaze us. But we have to look towards that city. We have to look towards that city that He's building. And I think it's very important for us to remember that, especially in our culture where everything is just, you know, constantly we're being bombarded with this idea of election and the change that may come with that and all the hopes and aspirations that people have over that and, you know, the promises that are made. And, you know, it's easy to get caught up in that, but we need to be really careful that we don't get caught up to the point that we're not lose our focus on what God's doing and what He's building and where our home is. So, again, I'd just like to encourage you to, like that old gospel song, remember, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, and we need to keep our focus on Christ and His kingdom.